Now, Easter can be a very busy time for most of us, perhaps. Now, some of you got friends or relatives visiting over the weekend. Most of you have time off work, Friday, Monday. Lots of activities planned with that, I'm sure, as well as activities in regard to church and our celebration of the Lord's resurrection. The passage that was read for us this morning chronicles for us really that very first Easter, what happened that day. Have you ever stopped to think how busy a day it was for the Lord Jesus that very first Easter? The reading started out very early in the morning. One of the Gospels says while it was still dark. I can imagine putting the Gospels together that as they're on their way to the tomb, the sun is just starting to come up, so that when they started out it was dark and the sun was coming up as they made their way there. But it starts very early in the morning, and then our reading ends at the end of the day as the 11 are gathered for that late evening meal and the Lord appears to them. So it was a full day, a long day. And all of the activities of that day were centered around the effort to convince Christ's followers that he indeed had risen from the dead. A full day of activity, and all of that activity focused upon convincing his followers that he was alive, he had arisen. Mark's Gospel gives us a brief chronology of the day. Turn back there to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. He gives us a brief chronology as well as he arranges that chronology into three appearances by the Lord Jesus on the day of his resurrection. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 9. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So he starts here now. He says, first he appeared to Mary Magdalene, verse 9. Verse 12, after that he appeared to two others. And then verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. So we're going to look at those three appearances today, and if you will, morning, midday, and evening, a full day of Christ as he appears in this effort to convince his followers that he indeed was alive, he had risen. Let's look first of all at his appearance to Mary Magdalene. I think if you were to characterize this appearance and this individual, now, Christ's appearance to Mary restored a love that she feared had been lost. In our Lord's life, the Gospels record for us that once when Jesus was dining with one of the Pharisees, a sinful woman of the city came into the house and began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed his feet with fragrant oil. Is recorded in Luke chapter 7. The Pharisee was appalled that Jesus would allow such a woman to touch him. Jesus knew the Pharisee's shock and told him a parable about two creditors who were both forgiven a debt. One a debt of 500 denarii, the other a debt of 50 denarii. At the conclusion of the parable, Jesus asked the Pharisee, "Which of the debtors would love him the most for forgiving the debt?" The Pharisee responded, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Jesus responded by saying, "This woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." I think it was true of Mary that Mary loved the Lord Jesus very, very much. We read from Mark chapter 16, verse 9, Mary's brief biography. It says, out of whom he, Jesus, had cast seven demons. Can you imagine the love that filled her heart for the one who had dispelled from her life seven minions out of hell. Seven demons that had plagued her life, from which the Lord Jesus had delivered her. You couldn't help but be appreciative and love someone who had done that for you. You know, her love was also demonstrated right through the crucifixion and burial. Mary had always been nearby. I turn to Matthew chapter 28. We see that she was nearby at the crucifixion, at the cross. Matthew chapter 28, verses 55 and 56. It says, and many, 27 verses 55 and 56. It says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. We read that rather quickly and don't take in the significance of that. How many of you would put up your hand to be volunteer to be at the scene where there's going to be a public execution? The electric chair, even lethal injection, was quite humane to a crucifixion. Crucifixions were public. We don't have the time today to go into how gruesome they were. It was Rome's way of giving a public display to everyone that you don't mess with Rome. But Mary and these other women were there at the cross, it says, looking from afar. They were also at the tomb, just across the page, chapter 28, verses 59 and 61, there in Matthew. That's not right. There's no 59 and 61. It's in all the Gospels. Verse 66, sorry. 27, 59 to 61. It says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Mark mentions it as well, chapter 15, verses 46 and 47. Verse 47 says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So they evidently stayed there at the cross until the point when Joseph of Arimathea come and request the body, and they take it down, and then they follow the procession to the tomb there, and they observe, Scripture says, where Christ was laid. So Mary followed closely, right? The crucifixion, the burial, and then we read this morning she was among the very first at the tomb that resurrection morning, among the very first. The Gospel of John helps a little in perhaps filling in the order of the events that morning. Mary arrives at the tomb and finds the body missing. The angels tell her that Jesus has risen and to go and tell his disciples. John's Gospel records that she says to the disciples, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. It's notable that she doesn't mention having seen the Lord Jesus. John later tells us that she does see the Lord Jesus. She at first supposed he's the gardener, but she doesn't mention this upon the first report to the disciples. When she runs and tells the disciples, it says that Peter and John run to the tomb to see if the body is missing, as she has reported. I'm surmising, but I'm guessing that Mary returned with them to the tomb. After Peter and John go to the tomb, they don't find the body. It says in John chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Unlike the disciples, however, Mary remains outside the tomb. And it is while she is lingering outside the tomb that she personally meets the Lord Jesus. We turn to John chapter 20. This is recorded for us. John chapter 20, verse 11 says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had that he had spoken these things to her." Some things that we learn from this. You know, there's probably other people that wept at the Lord's death, but Mary's the only one whom the Scripture by name mentions as weeping at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they did, but it's notably absent. Peter and John go to the tomb. They don't find the body, but there's no record of any weeping. You know, I think Mary's love drew her back to the place where she had last seen the Lord Jesus. It says she stood outside the tomb weeping and looking. It was clear that she was looking. The angels acknowledged this. Verse 11 of John 20, Matthew 28, verse 5, it said, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Mark 16, verse 6, the angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." And Luke 24, verse 5, the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Clearly, Mary was seeking. She was looking because her heart loved and longed for the Lord Jesus. What about us? Are we looking? Are we longing for the Lord Jesus? You know, Mary's love caused her to linger, to long for, and to look for the Lord Jesus. When the angels spoke to Mary, we find that their words prompted Mary's remembrance of Jesus' words. Here in Luke 24, as they spoke to her, verse 6, it says, "He is not here, the angels say, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. I think it's significant because in each of these three appearances, a key factor of the Lord bringing comfort, peace to those that were doubting and troubled, it was his word. It was his word. Here it says Mary remembered his words. We're going to see further on the road to Emmaus as well as 11 that evening. He opens up the scripture and expounds to them the things concerning himself. So the angels prompted Mary's remembrance of Jesus' words. You know, Mary was the first, and out of all the others, perhaps the most easily convinced of the Lord's resurrection. When Jesus calls her name Mary, she recognizes his voice and acknowledges that familiar voice as her teacher. And Mary's love for the Lord Jesus apparently was the cause of what was a propensity of hers to cling to the Lord Jesus and not to want to let him go. And John, we read where Jesus had to say to her, "Do not cling to me." Yeah, I think Mary felt like, "I've lost you once. I'm not losing you again. I'm going to hang on." And the Lord had to tell her, "Don't cling to me. Go tell my disciples that you've seen me, that I'm alive." And yet as she went to tell them, even that she had seen the Lord Jesus, Mark 16:11 says, "When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." So the first appearance that morning to Mary. A second appearance, it says he appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus. I think if we were to capture the essence of this appearance, Christ's appearance here restored a hope that they feared was lost. The scriptures note for us here that as Jesus comes along, these two, and joins himself walking with them, as they're walking from Jerusalem to this village of Emmaus, which the scriptures tell us is about 7 miles. I'm not sure, I guess, suppose how fast you walk, how many hours that would have been. But he walks with them, and the scripture says he notes the sadness of heart in their conversation. They responded by saying, they sort of at first treat him like he's the ignorant one. "Don't you know what's happening in Jerusalem? You know, everybody else does. Are you the only stranger that doesn't know what's going on the last few days?" I think Jesus he's wanting to draw out what's in their heart. He says, no, tell me what's happened, what things. And they began to explain that this Jesus of Nazareth, they say he was an individual who was both mighty in word and deed among the people. I think they certainly viewed him as, look, here is an individual who is a capable leader who can lead Israel in being liberated from Rome. Now look at the power he has. Look at the authority with which he speaks. Certainly this is the kind of leader we've been longing for and looking for. And their concept was, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah we're looking for. It's revealed in their response. It says, "But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." You see, their trouble was that it was a misplaced hope. You see, their hope was for a national political liberation. They were wanting to be delivered from the oppression of Rome. They were looking for a physical, material, national, political relief is what they were hoping for. Isn't that many times like us? Our focus is more upon God delivering us from our material and physical suffering rather than upon his delivering us from suffering eternal death and hell because of our sin. You see, that's what Jesus had just accomplished, his death, burial, and resurrection. But you see, that wasn't their focus. Their focus was more upon a physical, national, political liberation, redemption. You see, they saw him as the ideal leader who could accomplish this. He would have been certainly capable of leading a movement to liberate Israel from Roman oppression. Instead, they were disillusioned, disappointed, when this individual had allowed himself to be arrested, condemned, and crucified. We find that Christ rebukes them for their lack of understanding of the scriptures. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" These two, like many Jewish people even today, struggle with the concept of a suffering Messiah. That's why Isaiah 53 is such a crucial passage when you're trying to reach Jewish people. Their anticipation, their expectation was a Messiah who would go to the throne and rule from David's throne and liberate Israel from their oppression, be their Messiah, their deliverer. And Jews to this day struggle with the concept of a suffering Messiah. What is Christ's response? Verse 27 says, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning Himself. I'd often thought it's quite a shame that we don't have that message. Probably must have been the greatest expositional message that's ever been preached from Christ Himself. Taking the Old Testament and opening up their understanding of who their Messiah was. He says, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered? What was their response? As he gave this exposition, they later said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They said our hearts burned within us as their eyes were opened to an understanding of their Old Testament scriptures. Then it says he made as though he would go further, but they compelled him to come in. Beginning to be dark now, toward the end of the day. Travel would have been more hazardous and dangerous later in the evening. And it says as they sat down to eat, the scripture says he became known to them in the breaking of the bread. Did they somehow recognize in his breaking of the bread that he was the one who was broken for them? Just as he explained to them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? We're not sure how it was that their eyes were opened, but it says their eyes were opened and they recognized the Lord Jesus, and then it says he was gone. He vanished from their sight. Having recognized them and now their hearts being overflowing with joy that Christ indeed was alive, it says they arose quickly to return the 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. Despite the fact that it was getting later in the day and most would not travel at that time of day, the excitement that filled them, they thought, we must return immediately. We can't keep this news to ourselves. So Mark 16:13 says, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So as they return and they're relating these two, what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, I think it's fortunate for their sakes because it says they're not believing him. The scriptures say that while they were saying this, the Lord appeared in the room. John tells us the doors being shut for fear of the Jews. Obviously, when your teacher has been crucified, you suspect there's some animosity toward your following, your group. So there was an element of fear there. And Jesus' first words to them are, peace be with you, to calm their fears. He rebukes their unbelief, Mark tells him. And I think if we were to capture the essence of this third appearance in that this is still Easter, late in the evening, and Christ's appearance here dispelled their stubborn unbelief. You think Mary's told them. She's told them, I've seen him. Now the two had told them, and we've seen him, and yet they're still not believing, and Jesus appears. A real stubborn unbelief. You know, it says that when Mary gave the report, Luke says that Mary and the other women, it says their words seemed to them like idle tales. The word there has the idea of, that's pure nonsense. We saw him crucified. We saw he was dead. you know, perhaps Peter and the other disciples, you know, being men. You know, these women are just a bit emotional. They're just a little bit off today, you know. They're just not stable today. You know, that's sort of the way I think they were treating Mary and the other women's report. But then, you know, these two come. And they don't believe them either. Despite the fact that they say, you know, we've seen him too. And they report he's appeared to Simon. We don't know when he appears to Simon. Some scholars guess that he was the other one with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. Or there was some appearance that Scripture doesn't record for us, that he appeared to Simon. But they don't believe these two. I think the 11 here, these disciples, which we know from John, Thomas is not here. It's the bulk of the disciples. But I think they were much like Thomas, whom John records that 8 days later, Thomas gets his opportunity to see the Lord. But when the others tell Thomas, Thomas's stubborn resistance to, I won't believe till I see, John 20:25, this was his response. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas reflects that popular attitude, seeing is believing. Until I see it, I won't believe it. Until I can actually touch the wounds and put my hand in his side, I don't care what any of you say, is sort of his attitude. But 8 days later, Thomas has the opportunity to see the risen Lord for himself, and the Lord graciously invites. I think the Lord knew what Thomas had said, and the Lord graciously invites, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Again, all of the efforts of this Easter day had been focused upon moving people from unbelief to belief. And the Lord, utilizing every appearance, every possible opportunity to handle, to see, to touch, to know and be assured that he indeed had arisen and was alive. Jesus says further to Thomas, John 20:29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, that would include each one of us who has placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we didn't see his physical body, but we have the record of those who have seen. He says, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Yet even seeing him, the scriptures tell us, verse 37 here, they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. Maybe we're just having a vision and this is a ghost. Jesus asks for some food, and they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he eats. I think, again, trying to get over that hurdle of their unbelief. This is not a vision. I'm not a ghost. Watch me eat this fish. Watch me eat this honey. And what does Jesus do? Just like the two on the road to Emmaus, he directs their attention to the Scriptures. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That would have taken in the whole Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus' message from the Scripture opens their understanding. to the need for repentance and remission of sins. Again, on the disciples and his followers' part, there had been this stubborn resistance to what Jesus was accomplishing through his death and resurrection of defeating the power of sin by paying the penalty for sin and then defeating death by rising from the dead. Instead, their whole focus, a stubborn focus upon a material, physical, national liberation. You say, was it that much of a stubborn focus? What was the very last thing the disciples said to the Lord Jesus before he ascended back to heaven? They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" They were still looking for it. But it says here, as he opened to them the scriptures, their understanding was open to the fact that what he had done had provided a remission for sins. And that was the message that needed to go forth. You know, they had been on a campaign for a political liberation movement. Even two of them had come to, two disciples had come to him and said, "Now when you sit on your throne and this happens, can I be on the left and I be on the right?" That was what they were looking for. And now he's refocused their attention. It's about me having come to die on that cross to pay for sins. And that message now needs to go forth. And I'm commissioning you with that message to go forth. So that very first Easter was a very busy day for our Lord. A day that was spent from early in the morning to late that evening in multiple appearances, taking the scriptures and seeking to move his followers from unbelief to belief. Some from the wrenching sorrow of a lost love, like Mary's, to a living, loving relationship with the risen Lord. Some from the disappointment of a lost hope, like those on the road to Emmaus, and taking them from that lost hope and replacing that wrong expectation with a far greater hope and expectation of being liberated from the fear of death itself. Liberating his disciples from the stubborn grip of unbelief. Think of it, these were ones who had listened to and followed him for most of his earthly ministry, but now taking them to an assurance that indeed he was alive, and that would be the strengthening fortification as they were to go out with this message. That evening, Jesus asked his disciples a question on the eve of that very first Easter. Verse 38, he said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And perhaps you're here today. Are you troubled? Do doubts arise in your heart? Perhaps you see in yourself some of the misunderstanding and struggles that Jesus' disciples had. If Jesus were here, physically present with this Easter morning, he would do for you what he did for them. He would direct your attention to the scriptures. He would open your understanding to what his death, burial, and resurrection can mean for you. He is risen. And if you place your faith and trust in his death and resurrection, then you, like them, can be transported from sadness and despair to ultimate joy.